Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time for our regular dive into the news. This is the podcast that doesn't go ultra defensive with 12 minutes remaining to hang on to a 1-0 lead. And we will talk a bit more about the World Cup as one of the stories we cover in our regular dive in. And we're delighted to have Adrien back from France, or France as he calls it. Hello, Adrien, our Associate National Director.
Hello.
Good morning.
And full of French stories, news stories for you.
Oh, excellent. Yeah. Well, we could do all of the French news, couldn't we? That's just what we need. Brilliant. And John Steam, as our national director, is here as well.
I'm glad to think you think we're one goal ahead on the podcast.
Yeah, we're one up.
That we've got
that's
something
right.
to defend.
We've got something to defend, yes. But it could all go horribly wrong.
Who are we playing? Who's Argentina in this?
In the next half an hour, it could go horribly wrong. We've seen it happen. And before we get into the news, first of all, welcome back, Adrien. Great
Thank
to have you back from your holiday. John and I
holidays
yet to
are
go.
Great, aren't they, by the
they
way?
Are. And we're thankful to God for them.
Yeah. And I think people in ministry do need a chance to switch off. And I think you do need to work out how to switch off yourself. Not everyone switches off in the same way. Some people unwind very quickly. Some people it takes longer. And I think you do need to think about that, because the idea of a rhythm to life where there is rest is really important for those in ministry. And I think it's important to have a good holiday as part of that, personally. And we've worked out over time what works for us, and I think you must do likewise.
It's interesting. I've been struggling to sleep of late, and I've realised it's because there's some underlying worry. Just been reminding myself of the words of the Lord Jesus, do not worry. He's in control of all things, and he's in control while you're away from things in your holiday time as well.
Oh, so, I mean, I've certainly found we're not going away on a holiday until August. We haven't been able to do that for reasons of when holiday's been available and other stuff. I'm very conscious the last couple of weeks I've not been particularly productive, and that's actually a result of not having really been able to have a break and stop and be refreshed, and it's been very busy from Easter onwards. So I think you can get to a point at which actually you need a break and you're not able to continue to be effective and productive. You can't think creatively. Everything just feels like wading through treacle. So I do think there's that sort of great benefit of being able to get away. I personally find it very difficult to relax in the same place with everything still around you. You need to actually get away in order to be properly refreshed.
Not everyone does, of course, and we're all different. We mustn't judge other people by our own standards. But I think the important thing is we do get the rest and refreshment we need.
And as you said, know what you need to be able to rest well, wherever that is.
And that can change over time.
Yeah.
You know, it changes.
Well,
difference of personality is really what I always remember. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I am not a man designed for exercise. So he didn't do any. Some people are and some people aren't. And you just have to know yourself, don't you?
Whether you're designed for exercise or not. So many questions. Yeah, very good. Well, John, you can be productive on this podcast if you've not been feeling productive the last couple of weeks. Tell us a bit about bookings for Rising Lights and when those open. Just remind us of that.
Yeah, we're delighted. Rising Lights is our Easter event running for the second year. And bookings will open on the 3rd of September. Which is really fantastic. So we've got more children's spaces this year, but there's still a limited number. So we hope that people, if you're coming with kids, please really do book quickly to make sure you can get a place. We've not got capacity to grow that beyond the 900 or so spaces that we've got for that. But tickets will be available. We're offering a whole range of different things. So you'll be able to buy tickets for the event only. You'll be able to buy tickets that include bed and breakfast options, tickets that include a bed and breakfast and dinner accommodation. We're providing some hotel accommodation for students at a price that will work for that. So you can buy an all-in package. So, a range of different options are going to be available. But also we're going to be offering an installment payment option to make it easier for people to spread the cost over the course of a year. So we want to make it easy for people to be able to budget, to be able to come to the event. So we'd love to see you there. We've got a great lineup of speakers. Justin Roach is our main speaker doing our Bible readings, but there'll be a whole range of seminars, evening preaching, awesome cutlery are going to be there for the kids in the afternoon celebrations.
A bit of an exclusive that, John. I think you've broken an exclusive there.
So we're really excited about it, and we'd love to see
bleep
you there.
It out.
Very, very good. We don't bleep it out. It's common knowledge in the office, but John, you've given us the exclusive, so we're very thankful to you.
I didn't realise it was an exclusive, but
We've not really announced it anywhere else yet, so we now have on this podcast. So we're delighted that Awesome Cutlery are coming. They're going to be leading the music in our afternoon worship sessions, and they'll do a concert for the kids and the young at heart as well, I'm sure. Adrien, before that, our leaders conference is coming up. We've got more than 600 bookings now. Praise the Lord. That's great.
625
so
just
far.
Over bookings. Do book and come along if you can. The theme this year is prayer. It's really about having a walk that's close with the Lord, and how we both nurture that in ourselves and also in our churches, and how that flows out into the life of prayer. Really important subject. I'm really excited about the lineup. I think we've got a great range of seminars, But as always with the Leaders Conference, it's a good opportunity to come and meet other people.
Yeah, for sure.
We're part of a national fellowship. This is the only thing really we do that is national together. And so it's really important to come and hear. We've got plenty of space for stories this year of things that are going on across the fellowship. And it'd be encouraging to hear some of the things that people are doing and planning, plants that are happening, but also some of the struggles that people are having as we minister in the context we're in. So yeah, come and join us for you can remind me the dates now. I've been on holiday.
9th to the 11th, I know it's in November. Or 9th to the 12th if you're staying on for the extra session on praying, as leading a praying church, I should say. So we'll put the links in the show notes. It'd be great to see you there in November. Now, John and Adrian, you're going to be at Keswick this next couple of weeks. This has been week one of Keswick.
That's right.
And you're going up to week two, and Adrian, you're going up to week three. Keswick's a great opportunity, isn't it, for people to be refreshed in their faith by going and spending time with other Christians.
It's got a long history, Keswick. And events like Keswick, and indeed Rising Lights, Word Alive before it, and other events like that, Bible by the Beach, are really important, I think, in church life, just for getting that boost, that encouragement, a bit of concentrated teaching in a good setting, and having access to things that you, as a church, often can't get access to. Really good kids' work with lots of kids, or really good teaching on niche subjects, perhaps, that you could access on the internet, but it's not quite the same as having it in person. And just the joy of meeting with thousands of other people and singing your heart out is really extraordinary. So I love Keswick. I've been for a number of years and I really appreciate it. Graham Bynan, one of our associate national directors, is speaking in this coming week, and I'm speaking the following week. And the theme this year is stronger. It's about being strong in the Lord. It's about spiritual warfare. It's a really important topic. And one of the things that always strikes me about week three, which is the week that I normally go, and I'm going again this year, is just how many FIC leaders I see there. And again, it's just a reminder that as well as needing refreshment, we as leaders need input. We're often teaching. Our spouses, if we're married, are often, you know, working in the Sunday school. Someone once said to me that they think a pastor's wife sometimes is the least well-taught person in church, in the sense that always busy, always doing something, always pouring out. So for the sake of our families and our marriages and our spouses and our partners and for ourselves, really, these kinds of events are really, really crucial.
And it's not just Keswick. There are summer camps for kids going on as well, which is worth mentioning, isn't it?
There are as well loads and loads of camps going on across the country of all different kinds, sort of run by different organisations, run by particular churches. It's a wonderful opportunity for Christian young people to get together, to be taught, to have fun, to be encouraged. I think actually for those in smaller churches, it's hugely important. You can be with a bigger group of kind of kids and you get a sense that you're part of a much wider family. Mm-hmm. Often they're led by kind of really gifted leaders, youth leaders, people who give up their time, people who are perhaps a little bit older than the kids, but actually still in the same cultural frame of reference. That's hugely helpful for them. My kids benefited greatly from going to a local church camp here in Leicester sort of every year. Actually, one of my daughters is leading on one of those camps this summer, and kind of in a sense, great to see her going back and giving, whereas
passing the baton,
she received
isn't it,
from that.
Yeah, that's great.
My son is involved in helping lead a sort of a cipher camp that his church is involved in doing. So yeah, I think they're a massively important opportunity. And also actually, many people come to faith in summer camps.
That's exactly what happened to
me. It might be people in church families who haven't made a personal profession of faith. It's often the moment at which the gospel becomes clear to them and they respond. Or actually, camps are often a great place to invite interested non-Christian friends to come along. So we pray that the Lord would be blessing and watching over those. Rachel Sloan, our colleague, is I think currently helping with Contagious North, which is sort of one of the many camps that are available. And we're just very grateful for all those who provide, organise and serve on camps. And of course, there's youth work going on at Keswick as well. And a couple of my kids are helping with the youth there. So again, there's a really strong kids and youth stream. And I just think all of these things are hugely helpful.
One more thing to mention before we dive into a couple of news stories that we want to talk about that have made the headlines this last couple of weeks, and that is that our church planting cohorts begin again in September. So this is something that we're really keen to encourage across the FYEC, church planting. So if you are thinking of planting a church, you are a planter, we've got cohorts available where you can gather with other like-minded individuals to talk about the work of planting and to get some support and encouragement in that. That's led by Richard Perkins, but if you are keen to be involved, do get in touch with us via the admin email. We'll put that in the show notes, and Graham Bynum will pick that up and pop you into a suitable cohort in September. Now, Adrian, you have flown back from France.
In your car. I drove. Make it sound as though it was a much grander holiday than it actually was.
Because you came back early because we've got a new Prime Minister, isn't that right?
Well, I didn't realise we had a new Prime Minister until I came back. I assumed, based on the current record, that the Prime Minister probably would have changed when I came back.
Yeah, and indeed, right,
he had. But just to introduce a little bit of French politics into the story, there are 41 candidates for the French presidential election. So imagine that. I know we don't actually vote for our Prime Minister. And people say, isn't that a shame we haven't voted for Andy Burnham? But I think I prefer that to having 41 people on the ballot.
Well, they're already talking about the Burnham bounce.
Yeah.
Is there a kind of fresh hope politically because there's been a change at the top?
There is. There definitely is. And the jury is slightly out on how well he's going to do. And I think we've got to be careful about assuming we know the answer to all the different policies that are going to be introduced. He said he'll stick to the manifesto, so there are boundaries that he's working within. But he's basically picked up the same problems that Keir Starmer had. There's no change there. We basically have not enough money to do all the things we want to do. And so if you want to do all the things you want to do, you've got to raise more money. You've either got to save money somewhere or you've got to raise taxes. That's basically the economic position. So that doesn't change by having a new leader. But what is clear about Andy Burnham, I think, is he's more articulate than Keir Starmer. I feel a bit sorry for Keir Starmer. I think he's a decent bloke. And I think the way he's sort of been dropped has been rather unceremonious, personally. But that's the way it is. And I think that Keir Starmer's problem was he could never really articulate what he believed and wanted to do. And that wasn't always clear to me whether that's because he didn't know what he wanted to do or whether just because he wasn't very articulate. He'd obviously been a successful, he'd run a successful government department, essentially. So he had managerial experience. But whether he had the communication skills, I think, that were needed in a leader is debatable. Now, Andy Burnham's clearly got those. Whether he's got the managerial experience to run a department, I mean, he's been mayor of Manchester, but he's had a lot of very good people helping him with that. So I think the issue with Andy Burnham is it does give you a sense of hope when you hear someone a bit more articulate. But for me, the jury's out on whether he's actually able to run things and actually able to tackle some of the systemic problems that there are.
It's interesting, John. Adrian mentioned there that he's going to stick to the manifesto. There's a lesson for leaders there, isn't there? So when you come into a new church, how quickly you run with your own ideas and how much you must look back on the foundations that have been laid?
Yeah, I mean, it's not exactly the same because it depends how you've been appointed. So I think this is actually the British political system and constitutional system. At one level, we've had a transition of leadership in the middle of a parliament. The way the British system works is the Prime Minister basically needs the support of their party. The party has been elected on the basis of a manifesto, and therefore the expectation is that you have to continue with the policies that were laid down in the manifesto. That is what you put before the country. And of course, actually, if you wanted to change radically, there would be very strong arguments for saying that you need to have a general election to be able to do that. And actually, the House of Lords is only really by convention required to uphold things that are in your manifesto. So if you changed radically, you could actually find the House of Lords legitimately sort of blocking proposals that you put forward. So I think it depends on the circumstance. So somebody could be appointed as a pastor of a church, and in the whole process, they've been very clear that they're wanting to bring in change, and they've been appointed on the basis that they have articulated the change they're wanting to bring in, and they have the consent of the congregation or the denomination to do that. Here, one of the challenges is with Andy Burnham, we don't quite know exactly what he stands for. He hasn't had to set out, there was no internal contest, exactly what his policies were. So he's clearly got the support of the party and is seen as a better communicator. Exactly how his policy differs from Keir Starmer, I think, remains to be seen. We're seeing some small announcements being made at this stage, but we won't know until the next budget and there's opportunity for a fuller statement. So I think accepting the manifesto is a way of honouring the promises that were made to the British electorate. And I think you would kind of lose political capital if you did that. But the circumstances in which a leader comes in are going to change. What's most important, I think, with anybody in leadership is they are open and honest about what they believe and promise and what they're going to do, and that they keep promises that they've made. So that seems to me the more important principle. And in leadership, and this is true of churches as well, actually leaders lose the confidence of their people if they don't honour their commitments, or if they have a secret hidden agenda that only comes out later. That is likely to lead somebody losing popular support. And even in a church context, in the end, no matter the ecclesiological model, you lead with the consent of the people who follow you. And I think that's particularly strongly the case in more congregational models of church.
There are more people of faith in this cabinet, I think, than any previous cabinet for a long time.
Well, I haven't particularly spotted that.
Andy Burnham himself is a committed Catholic.
He is, yeah.
Whether that will actually translate into anything, he's obviously been a big supporter of Pride in Manchester. So, you know, saying someone is a committed Catholic, don't quite know what that means. But it's interesting that he's open about that. We've got a Muslim, obviously, as the Home Secretary. So I think just, you know, how it's all going to play out is quite interesting. But I think it will be politics first, faith second, I imagine. That's often the way, isn't it?
Well, I think often it's a reflection of a form of faith that is allied with liberal progressive politics.
Indeed.
I mean,
indeed.
Wes Streeting would be another member of the cabinet who would be identified as being a Christian, but I don't think it would be fair to say that there are many prominent figures who would be evangelical believers.
No, I wasn't claiming that.
Who would hold to a sort of a kind of a biblical faith. It feels slightly less so, actually, than more governments and cabinets more recently.
One more thing to talk about on this. We're recording this on Friday. This is the first day that the new Prime Minister is working from his number 10 of the North.
I thought you were going to say there might be a new Prime Minister next week.
Prime Minister is up north and he is working from there. He's going to do that one day a week. Without getting into the ins and outs of that politically, it does remind us, doesn't it, from a gospel perspective, all parts of the nation need to be thought about when it comes to reaching the country with the gospel. There isn't one right or wrong place to be in terms of gospel ministry.
I think that's absolutely right. I think one of the things that's so striking is Andy Burnham saying he wants to see growth in every postcode. And I think a lot of what's been happening in British politics is the perception that some areas of the country have been left behind economically, marginalised from the centre of power. That has been something that has been the result of 40, 50 years of economic change. And actually, a sequence of governments have said they want to deal with that. So Boris Johnson talked about levelling up, and that was one of those objectives. So there is a recognition of an inequality in terms of economic opportunity across the country that Burnham is saying he's wanting to deal with. And Number 10 North is a tangible way of almost, in a sense, wanting to demonstrate that commitment to not just London and the South. And at one level, I think that resonates with the desire to reach the nation with the gospel. It's been, again, long recognised that there are parts of the country that are not as well served in the way of gospel churches. They don't have as great a strength. There isn't as much wealth. And actually, over the last 15, 20 years, lots of gospel movements have recognised that and have sought to take steps to address it. The challenge is it actually takes quite a long time for new churches to be started and for that revitalisation to take place. So Burnham's vision, the idea of reindustrialisation of Britain, redevelopment of cities in the way that Manchester has done, that is a great vision. But it takes time for it to be realised. There are no quick ways that can be brought about. The same is true, actually, I think, in gospel ministry. So it actually requires sustained long-term commitment to planting, revitalisation and growth. One of the things in this country that I think has been a phenomenon for that, rather like the decline of the traditional industries in the north, one of the reasons for the sort of disparity in the gospel is actually because in many of the places in the north, in the southwest, areas that might seem left behind economically, they were predominantly Methodist areas of the country. And that was the sort of the strongest element of evangelical Christianity. And of course, Methodism, more than many other groups, basically became radically liberal and has declined, which rather like that closing of industries has meant that there's a massive gap to be filled. But certainly we want to see the gospel going out to all kinds of places. And we've got to have a concern for the gospel to be present in every postcode. At the same time, we need a realism that recognises that that will take a period of time, and it will require those areas that are stronger to want to support ministry in other places. And actually, groups like FIEC, one of the things that we can do is connect up those needs, opportunities, and those with the heart to support them. We've seen some great examples of that that have made a little bit of progress, but much, much more has to be done in a sustained, continued way.
Another story that has hit the headlines this last couple of weeks has been about Ruth Ellis. Ruth Ellis was the last woman to be hanged to receive the death penalty in Britain. And she's been given a posthumous conditional pardon. So her sentence has been commuted from death to life in prison. And her family have said justice has been done. How do we respond to that from a kind of gospel perspective, Adrian?
Well, I think arguably justice hasn't been done. The circumstances under which she was convicted of murder, it's questionable today. I mean, you can't really tell without retrying the case, but it's questionable today whether she would have been found guilty. She'd been subject to quite horrific domestic violence. Mm. And there have been cases recently where that's been the case, and the person who's been charged has been acquitted. So the law has changed in that regard. And there's a recognition, I think, within the law that if someone is subjected to cruel behaviour and violent behaviour, then to some extent that does excuse a reaction. And I think that's right. I think that reflects a right position. So there's some question as to whether if she was tried today, she would actually be found guilty at all.
Mm.
What's happened is she's had her sentence. John is the lawyer, he'll be able to comment on this. She's had her sentence reduced.
Yeah, or commuted to a different one. Yeah.
So she's been given a life sentence, I think. Well, she has been given a life sentence and she's dead.
Yes.
So
it
seems to me to be slightly box ticking. And actually, it does seem to have satisfied the family. But that is a bit bizarre because actually she's still guilty.
Mm.
It's just that she's had the sentence changed. And I think we've got to distinguish between sentencing and guilt. And we do see this a lot, actually. We consider that if someone is found guilty of a crime, but they're sentenced in a way that we don't approve of, that somehow they've not been found guilty, but they have still been found guilty. And we see that quite a lot with cases that come before the court. Courts have very strong, very clear sentencing guidelines as to what they can and cannot do. And when they operate within those, sometimes there's still an outcry and say justice hasn't been done. Well, someone has still been found guilty. It's just that the sentence perhaps they feel doesn't fit the crime. So I think this is slightly more complicated than she's been exonerated. I don't think she has been exonerated.
No, she definitely hasn't, according to,
So, yeah, there we are.
John?
I mean, I think it does recognise that what was done in the early 1950s was inappropriate and wrong. I think at one level, she was made a cause, to demonstrate the harshness of the law. She was the last woman to be hanged. She had young children. She had clearly been in an abusive relationship. Even at the time, there was an expectation that the sentence would be commuted, but it wasn't. So I think at one level, it is a recognition that some measure of injustice was done in that sort of situation. And I think certainly since then, the law has changed very significantly, mm-hmm. particularly in terms of recognising the impact of domestic abuse and violence. And
well, also the death penalty has been abolished.
The death penalty has been abolished. But the fact that that is mitigating of circumstances, so it's manslaughter rather than murder. So I think those are good and beneficial changes that have been introduced in the law. And in a way, this is recognising the way that's changed. Well, I think there's some interesting reflections on the whole idea of pardoning and how that works, because of course actually right at the very heart of the gospel is that God pardons the sins of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And at one level, I think you can see some of the differences at work there. So at one level, this is a partial pardoning, which is on the grounds that there was a miscarriage of justice. She wasn't guilty in the way that the court found. That's very different from the way, for example, in America, Donald Trump as president has pardoned people who were clearly guilty. It's not a sense that they were innocent, but their kind of crime has been cancelled out in a sense. And actually, our forgiveness by God, our pardoning is much more like that second.
Mm.
We are guilty, but God chooses to pardon us. And of course, the effect of the pardon is different. So at one level, in relation to Ruth Ellis, changing the set doesn't bring her back to life. It doesn't give life. Actually, the very heart of the gospel is the pardon we receive from God takes us from death to life. We are dead in sins and we are pardoned and are given new life. So I think there's a way in which actually just reminds us of the glory of what is done in the gospel, in our forgiveness. Now, people might then say, well, isn't that then unjust? It's not about justice. It's about kind of forgiving the wicked. Of course, that's why actually it's the death of Christ that makes that possible. It's not that God overlooks the wrong that was done. It's that Christ dies to take the penalty so that we can be forgiven. And in a sense, that's the measure of his love and grace towards us. I've been looking at Romans recently and just the whole idea of being, you know, God who justifies the ungodly. It's the wicked, it's sinners that God forgives. And we have to remember that we're actually all in that situation. We all need sort of pardon. So I think recognizing that the law has changed for the better And it just gives us a sort of a pointer of what a pardon is. But we have something so much better in Christ. And of course, actually, it's not that God's law needs to be put right. God's standards were always right. They didn't need
to change. They don't change. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We just need to be forgiven because we're rightly condemned by them.
I've got a couple of thoughts on that, John. One is what you're saying reminds me why the doctrine of purgatory is so abhorrent to us.
Yeah, as if it wasn't good enough.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
But somehow there is a penalty still to be paid of some kind, whatever that looks like, and Christ's death is not sufficient, and then I'm having to contribute to it somehow, I think is anathema to the gospel.
Agreed.
So I think we need to recognise that that's still a Catholic doctrine, and the doctrine of indulgences is still around. Indulgences are still being given. So we need to be clear about that, I think. And the second thing is to say briefly about the death sentence. Not every Christian agrees about the death penalty. In general terms, notwithstanding the Ruth Ellis case, there will be Christians who have very strong views about the reintroduction of the death penalty. There'll be others, Bible-believing Christians, who don't see that in quite the same way, don't see the Noahic covenant that's made after the flood working out in the same way. They see it as being something for its time, and actually that a life sentence effectively is taking away someone's life. And I think we just need to recognise that within churches there will be people who feel strongly about those issues, but actually don't always feel strongly the same way. You might get people who think differently. And even though there might be a bulk of people, say, who are in favour of reintroduction of the death penalty, there'll be others who strongly hold an opposing view.
And actually, we are reminded that it's important that justice is done, whatever our views on that. I mean, you think of some of the absolutely appalling murder of Anne Widdecombe. I mean, it's just appalling that here is this older lady on her own, kind of killed in a merciless
brutal way. Yep.
And you just think, actually, that just reminds us of the absolute need for justice to be done.
That's right.
And actually, there is this human dilemma. We want justice. We also need mercy.
And also the scandal of the gospel, because if someone who commits a crime like that turns to Christ, that sin is forgiven. It is paid for, which is the scandal of the gospel, I think. It's not just that our little lies and tax fiddles or whatever else, you know, might be those sort of, sins that people have, you know, the most brutal crimes are forgivable and are covered by the blood of Christ when someone turns to Christ in repentance and faith. And that's the scandal of the gospel.
And of course, it's worth remembering, actually, that forgiveness doesn't mean that the temporal consequences of sin are removed.
No,
so the fact that somebody comes to Christ and is forgiven by God and will enter into eternal life when they've been recreated and remade doesn't mean that they don't have to bear the punishment.
No, and if you have a death penalty, you might have to bear the death penalty.
Exercises,
We've got one more story to talk about. Time is going, but we must fit in a quick hydration break. So we're going to pause for 3 minutes.
Is that your joke, Phil?
No, it's not my joke. It was John's joke. I would pinch it.
I'm sorry, I've nicked it. It's basically, there's a new series of dead ringers.
Oh, you've nicked
one
it up there.
That's featured regularly, things are happening. They're breaking hydration break.
In the news podcast, third hand joke brought to you.
It was an attempt to do a Trump accent that didn't work.
There we are. Let's talk about the World Cup. Let's try and rescue us from this pit of despair with terrible jokes. So a number of things we could talk about in relation to the World Cup. It's been and gone. Spain crowned champions, beating Argentina in the final. England went out, of course, in the semis, as everybody knows. What's interesting is the head of FIFA, Mr. Infantino, I should say, has said the World Cup brought happiness to the world. And I want to ask the question.
He said more than that.
Yeah.
He said it would be the greatest social activity of all time.
So how do we respond to this kind of hubris?
Well, I think we do
Christians.
What Trump did and recommended Infantino to be the next General Secretary of the United Nations. Did you know that?
I did not pick that up. No,
yes.
I have not.
I mean, nominations have closed, but Trump has still put him forward as the next General Secretary of the UN.
Well, as we knew from the World Cup, all you had to do was ask Donald Trump to ring up the head of FIFA, and then you could have red cards rescinded and all sorts.
Come back to your question. People get into football who are not normally into football. Mm. So my mum, who's not normally makes an appearance on this podcast in her 80s, not a football fan, loved it. Mm. And when I was ringing her from holiday to see how she was telling me she'd been staying up late at night watching the matches, captivating.
That's extraordinary.
And it does, you know, the momentum of it, once you get through the group stages, which are largely, there's not much jeopardy there, really, apart from if you're Scottish. Once you get through those group stages, the momentum of it really just builds excitement. And there is an excitement about it. I watched it in France, which is quite entertaining, watching a France-England match when you're the only person wearing an English
6-4.
But yet it is something about it that does captivate the national imagination. I think because there's so little else to get behind. We, you know, the news is full of bad news stories all the time, isn't it? And that's the way the news is. So there's a war here, there's a death there, there's a, you know, some awful things happening in the world. So something that you can hold on to, something that you can actually get your hands on, or we can get our hands on it, but you know what I mean. Something tangible actually does capture the imagination.
But it will ultimately let us down, won't it? It will never
Well,
fill
even
the
if
hole.
You win,
yeah.
You've got another 4 years and then you've got to defend it again.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's the challenge, isn't it? The Bible has things that we enjoy and things that we idolise, that we look to, in effect, save us and give us identity and meaning. And actually, sometimes it's hard to navigate that. So I think, actually, there are lots of things in the good world that God created that we can enjoy. The Bible says, you know, good food, good wine can be enjoyed, good company. Life is meant to be, in that sense, enjoyed. We know it's marred by the fall, and actually the fall means that everything is ultimately unable to bring lasting and significant happiness. But that doesn't mean we can say there isn't happiness to be found in it. I'm not a great football fan, but I actually really enjoyed watching it. I enjoyed watching a kind of England beat France. I enjoyed watching the final, and I felt justice was done that the Argentinians got beaten. I thought they played really badly and behaved appallingly. There was sort of a joy.
What did you think about their false nine position?
It was really just Messi and all the others, wasn't it, John?
So we can enjoy things like that, and it does give us a sense of human solidarity. It taps into our kind of patriotism for the nation when the nation is like, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But if we think that that is what gives our life meaning and significance. So actually, when that becomes apparent is when you lose. If your sense of meaning, identity and well-being is completely destroyed because you lose, then it's become something that's of far too much significance to you. I think it's then become something that you're worshipping and you're looking to bring meaning and significance to.
I think that's a subtle distinction though, isn't it? You can be upset at losing something, it not necessarily be an idol. And I think the challenge is that something like this football tournament, I think, did give people a sense of hope. That doesn't necessarily make it an idol, just because something gives you hope. But I think that the point where it crosses over, I think, is sometimes quite hard to pinpoint. Mm. And I think the danger is with the, you know, the heart is the idol factory. Everything that sort of has a sense of being slightly enjoyable suddenly becomes an idol in the extreme model. And you start seeing idols everywhere where perhaps there aren't any. So I think it's quite difficult to discern when something that you just enjoy and that you invest some of your life in, you know, you buy a season ticket for a club or whatever, or you stay up late to watch the match, you invest some of your life in it. When does that become an idol? I think that's quite a difficult self-assessment question.
I think that's right. It's the difference between being upset and devastated,
yeah,
and its impact on you. Yeah. So I think it's the degree of your attachment to it, of finding your significance, meaning and purpose in it, as opposed to it being something that you are able to enjoy.
Yeah.
And of course you will feel disappointed if you don't win in the way that you would want.
Yeah, I didn't go straight to sleep after the England loss. I was disappointed by that. Mm. But I don't think that means it was an idol.
I think the idea of hope is really interesting, because there's that difference between hope as the possibility that things might go well and that you might win. I mean, we go into every World Cup thinking we really ought to win it this time. Football maybe might come home.
It's the hope that kills you in the end, they say.
And you kind of deep down know that that's not really very likely, but you kind of hope that it will happen. That is utterly different from the Christian hope from which we live, which is that God's promise is secure and he will do what he has said. So Christian hope is not like that. Christian hope is the confident belief that the future will be exactly the way God has said it will be. And actually that enables us to endure all kinds of disappointments, struggles, suffering on the way, because we know that future outcome, that ultimate victory, is absolutely guaranteed. It would be kind of like going into a World Cup knowing you've already won. I think that's the difference.
It's like having Danny Murphy sitting next to me with his insights.
Very good, very good.
I don't understand that reference. Basically, I could be being mercilessly mocked.
Just for the record, I think this was England's big chance, and sadly they did not.
I said to you before, so I think they get to the final. Yeah. And you looked at me like it was some kind of weirdo.
I began to believe as we got through.
Actually, the moment I absolutely loved in the World Cup was at the end of the England and France game. The players, who are evangelical Christians, got together to pray, and they very clearly went into a huddle, the white shirts and the blue shirts together. And I just thought that was actually wonderful.
Very powerful, wasn't it?
That there were these kind of players who clearly Jesus is central to them.
Absolutely.
They just played this game. Neither of them made it to the final as teams hoping they would do. And there they were praying. I just thought that was
the
I
Catholic
found that very
Church
moving.
Yeah. Announced that the reason the Brazilian team went out early is because there were too many evangelicals in the side. Oh. So make of that what you
make will. Make of it what you will. Brothers, time has gone. Thank you for coming back together to talk about what's been happening in the news. I hope you've enjoyed the podcast. Do rate and review so that others can find it. And we'll speak to you again in a few weeks after John and I's holidays. God bless.
See you.
Thank you.